Let me invite you to join me now in Luke chapter 1. And today, we're going to be talking about the awe of Christmas. Familiarity can be a wonderful and comforting thing. You and I all like traditions. Traditions in a very changing world can be very nice for us. Like, okay, I know everything's changing and swirling, but I like these familiar things. But we know that familiarity also can be numbing and can be dangerous. We know it's possible to become so familiar with some things that we fail to think about them. We fail to appreciate them. We can fail to have awe at the things that ought to move us. And so sometimes this happens in really innocent ways in life, in unimportant areas. You know, as a family, we enjoy going to the beach. And I know I have this sensation the first time I show up at the beach after a long time, I'm in awe by the ocean. I mean, the power, the beauty, the sky, just the vastness of it. And it's like, oh, and you know, you just want to start snapping pictures. This is just so beautiful. But here's what can happen in my heart. After a few days, I can forget I'm at the beach. I mean, I'm having a nice time. I'm relaxing and reading and family time. But I have to sometimes exhort myself, hey, you're at the beach. Like, look at that again. That's amazing there. It can happen. We can become maybe too familiar. I've had it happen to me at a NASCAR race. Now, I've been, I think, 3 NASCAR races. That might be about enough. I don't know. We'll see if I ever want to go again. But I like it. I go through seasons of how much I like it or not. But I know when you go to a NASCAR race, it's very impressive. I mean, the volume, the speed, the power, and you're awestruck by it. But about 75 laps in, something happens in me. I'm like, I think I get the idea. I think might be enough. Maybe I'll go home and watch the rest of the race from my couch. That might be nice. Well, it can happen in more important areas of life. We can become too familiar sometimes in our most important relationships. The person that used to thrill us, if we're not very intentional and careful, we could begin to take that person for granted. We lose the awe in that. And Christmas, sadly, can fit into that category of something where we can be so familiar, we've lost the meaning. We've lost the awe of it. Here's our problem with Christmas. I think there are 2 problems we have. First of all, we come into December and we feel very busy, don't we? Many people would say this is the most busy time of the year for me. And that works against us coming to an appropriate awe. For some people, they say this is the most stressful time of the year, all to accomplish here. And then, of course, we know that we come into this season, if you have any kind of hurt in your life, it just seems to feel worse at Christmas because we feel like things ought to be ideal and things are not ideal for me. And so there can be some disillusionment in December. There can be some real discouragement here. So that works against us, all these emotions. But then there's the familiarity. Our hearts could say, you know, I got it. Jesus was born to a virgin in Bethlehem. I got the information. I know his first bed was a manger. I got it. I know that. I know about the angels. I know about the shepherds. I know about those wise men who came sometime later. I know about the gold and the frankincense and myrrh. I got all the information. And it's possible, isn't it, to have all the information and to lose the wonder of it all, to fail to grasp the unparalleled significance and the eternal joy that radiates from that first Christmas. And so we want to recapture that today. So here's what I did in my own heart this week. I reread all the Christmas narratives from Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, crossed into John as well, just so I also would not just breeze into this season and not understand what we're talking about. So what I did, I read each of those passages and I took my time and I highlighted and underlined some words so that I would have an appropriate awe. And I want to invite you today to do the same thing with me. I'm not going to take you to all those texts, but we're going to anchor into Luke 1. And I think there'll be enough here in Luke 1 to find appropriate awe, to really unwrap again the awe of Christmas. Now here for us, we're 10 days away from our Christmas day. And I'm going to take us 9 months though before that first Christmas day when an angel came to Mary with an amazing announcement. In fact, this is the first thing that should bring us awe. We should be awed by the angelic announcements. See this with me now. Luke 1, picking up in verse 26. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So something incredibly significant is going on here, that God would dispatch one of his angels with this message to this woman. Now, if you're like me, I rarely think about angels. Unless in my daily reading of the word, angels come up, I can go weeks without thinking about the reality of angels. And by the way, I don't think that's a bad thing. I mean, they do their work in the unseen realm. I'm grateful for them and what God has them doing. But I think it would be unhealthy if I were fixated perhaps on the angels. But here we find that the angels do indeed exist. These are creations of God that serve and worship God. We read of angels 300 times in both the Old Testament and New Testament. From Matthew's and Luke's accounts, we read about this burst in angelic activity in the preparation and surrounding the events of Christ's arrival on earth. When you hear these angels talking, you see this is certainly not business as usual on the earth. And we see God here sending an angel interact here with Mary. So this angel, Gabriel, is one of the few named angels. We have Gabriel here. He had just been dispatched recently to John the Baptist's parents, talking about him. And now he's dispatched to Mary to explain that she is going to have a son, and a son like no other. So let's talk about angels for a moment. Again, as I mentioned, we don't talk about them a lot, but they do show up in the scripture. So what do we know about them? What's a correct understanding of them? Just a few thoughts this morning on angels. First of all, we know that angels are powerful. They're powerful. They're never presented in the Bible as cute. They're never presented in the Bible as fairy-like. They're awesome in power, often described in their brilliance. Sometimes the angels indeed have wings, as we see in Isaiah 6. Those particular angels had six wings each. Sometimes in the scripture, they're described as like soldiers. They carry weapons like a sword. And we see that as early as the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. There was an angel with a sword. Balaam encountered an angel with a sword. And so they are powerful. We also know this of angels. They are numerous. We read in the scriptures of hosts of angels. Remember in the Christmas account, after Jesus was born, An angel came to the shepherds, but then joined by a multitude of the heavenly host before the shepherds. Jesus, when he was arrested, said that he could have called thousands of angels. He said to his disciples, "Listen, I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to stop this arrest." If we took that number quite specifically, that would be 72,000 angels he could have called. Again, a representative number. He could have called any number of angels. In fact, in Revelation 5:11, we read of myriads of angels. Thousands of thousands of angels. So what are we saying here? Angels are powerful. They are numerous, but this is important. The Bible also teaches us that angels are not to be worshipped. You know you're wrong if you're preoccupied with and worshiping angels. In Revelation 19:10, we read this. John wrote, the Apostle John has this encounter with an angel. He's so awed by this angel, he's tempted to worship. Here's how it went. John wrote this. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that, for I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Angels are powerful. They're numerous. They're not to be worshipped. And here's another one we need to know. Angels were never humans. Angels were never humans. When you die, you are not destined to get your angel wings and to be an angel. That will never happen for you. None of your loved ones who've predeceased you, they've gone on to heaven, none of your angels has become an angel. That never happens for human beings. Angels are a separate class of creations of God. They're wonderful beings that God created, but you are a human. When you go to heaven, you'll be a redeemed human. I would say that's even better, so glorious to relive our salvation and all that he did for us, but you'll never become one of them. Now, one of my favorite movies still is It's a Wonderful Life. I'll probably watch it this week. It's on the list, but we just don't get our theology from it, right? Clarence is not real. He's not working to get his wings because he's a guy trying to get it together in the afterlife. That just doesn't happen. So we're just talking about the angels just for a moment. It's our annual talk of angels. Powerful, numerous, not to be worshipped, and we're not going to become them. So what are they? That word angel in the original language means messenger. An angel is a messenger, and what a message that this angel Gabriel brought to Mary, a message of God's redemption plan. In Matthew, we read of this. This angel came to Joseph to explain the plan. This is Matthew 1:20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're going to come back to that. But for now, what have we been seeing? We're just unwrapping the awe of Christmas again. Another reason why we should be awed at the angelic announcements. But now this, be awed by Mary's faith and obedience. Be awed by Mary's faith and obedience. So we get to listen in on how Mary responded this amazing news that she was going to carry someone so great in her womb. So Gabriel said in Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34 tells us Mary's response. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this in the sixth month with her is who was called barren. Now verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pause here a moment. This is impressive that God would even notice this young woman in the Middle East at that time. It's also impressive that God would entrust such a critical assignment to this young Middle Eastern woman. And I'm amazed at God's plan, that God graciously chose Mary for this role. And not only that, but I'm inspired by Mary's obedience. It's very impressive when you consider it, because this would not have been an easy assignment that Mary was given. We can rightly just look at the honor of the assignment and sometimes fail to think this would be a very challenging assignment. On the one hand, there is the opportunity for a lot of misunderstanding of Mary in her character, right? So she heard from the angel. Joseph mercifully got to hear from the angel. This is going to be a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit with no physical contact. But there are very real likelihood that there will be people in her life to say, I don't know about that, and question her morality. We certainly know that this would be a major disruption to whatever plans she may have had for her life. Certainly she did not go into that particular day knowing an angel was going to come and I'm going to get this assignment. I think maybe I'll be chosen. No idea this was coming. But what's so impressive is once she learns of this assignment, she asks one qualifying question, like just a logistical question. Like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with anybody, but you're telling me I'm going to have a son. She asks the clarifying question, but then once she gets the information, all in, complete and immediate submission. We see it in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Hear that again, this perfect response to the assignment of God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's discipleship at its purest. When I know what the Lord wants from me, and I give an unqualified yes. I had other plans, but I see what you're calling me to do. And yes is the only answer I can give to that. I'm a servant of the Lord, and I'm going to follow up with that because that's true. Let me ask you, is this in your heart? Is this your heart posture toward God? Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let me give a practical word here. God could call you to do something. You think, well, how do I get clarity? Because most of us don't have an angel right in the room where we go, what are you saying again? Could you give me a little more logistical information? We don't have that. So what do we do? I think when God calls you to do something, you think, this is bold, this is risky, how do I know this is God and not just my emotions or somebody else putting me up to it? How do I know that? I think one of the moves we can make is, well, first of all, I'm sensing this from the Holy Spirit. Let me check again the scriptures. So God will never call me to do something that's contrary to what he's already revealed in the scripture. So if I have some kind of idea and it contradicts the revealed word of God, then I know I'm not hearing from God. So I can check it with scripture. But some of the things God could call you to do are not written in the scripture, so they'll always be in harmony. But for instance, like, what college should I go to? What should I major in? Should I go as a church planter somewhere in the U.S.? Should I go as a missionary to another country? Your name and those specifics aren't in the scripture, so what do you do? All right, I'm sensing God may be calling me, that's stirring in me to follow him in some way. What do I do? I think one of the things you can do is go to some trusted brothers and sisters in the church. Don't just ask anybody, but you're going to look for a brother or sister in Christ who walks with Christ in obedience, who shows wisdom. Let me just see, is there some counsel I can get from God's people? I'm going to do whatever God calls me to do, but let me test this with some other people in my life. And by the way, I love how the International Mission Board does, North American Mission Board the same way. If somebody shows up saying, I'm called to be a missionary, they're going to celebrate that, but they're going to double them back to their local church. Let's talk to the leaders of your church. Do they concur? Do they sense along with you that God has called you? These are the people who know you best, that God's put into your life. There's a way to be very obedient, but test, make sure you're hearing right from God, and it's not just your emotion. Well, we come back to Mary now, and we're impressed with her obedience. That's our point here. But while we're talking about Mary, kind of our annual talk about Mary, as it turns out, let's talk about who she is, and I think just as important, who she is not to us. Can I remind you, nowhere are we taught to ever pray to Mary. So you could search the scriptures all year, and where is it that we're supposed to pray to Mary? You will never find any occasion where that would be a good idea. It's just not in the Bible. Nowhere are we taught to pray to Mary. Neither are you taught anywhere in the scripture to venerate or revere Mary. You say, was she blessed? She was blessed. She was called by the angel. You're a favored one. Is that she indeed was, but you're not to venerate her or worship her or anything close to that. I can say it this way. Mary is to have no ongoing role in your Christian life, right? So if you have Mary, like you think about her a lot, like it's a daily thought for you or every week or every month, Mary comes to mind. I think you've done too much with Mary. I'll say it this way. Mary does not maintain any role in your prayer life. She has no role in your salvation. She has no role in intercession. She too was saved by faith in Christ, her Savior. So who was Mary? Mary was a woman, a faithful, courageous, very inspiring woman. Highly favored, yes, but no other role than that. So for me, practically, what kind of category is Mary in for me? She's in the same category for me. As I read the scriptures, she's like Moses, this great faithful person of the past, who wasn't perfect. We don't ascribe to her the perfection of Jesus, but like Moses, like Joshua, like Jeremiah, like John the Baptist, like the Apostle Paul, these are people that we read and go, man, that's a great faith. I want to imitate that type of faith. That's the role that she has. So without exalting Mary beyond what is due, I think it's appropriate to applaud her faithful responsiveness to the Lord and to say, I want to have a heart like that. So let me ask you, do you have a heart like that that's ready to be very responsive to the Lord? Do you have a heart where you've already put yes on the table? Like, God, whatever you tell me to do, there'll never be an argument between you and me because I know my role. I understand, like Mary, I'm a servant of yours. I want your plan accomplished in my life. And I might be scared sometimes and I might want more information sometimes. I don't want to be slow to obey. Is that your heart? I hope it is. Lord, I don't want to be slow to obey. I want to be quick to do whatever you've called me to, even if it's outside my comfort zone, even if it's scary to me. I want to give yes to you always. So be awed by the angelic announcements. Be awed even by Mary's faith and obedience. And then this, be awed by the incarnation of Christ. Be awed by the incarnation of Christ. And we're going to define what that means in just a moment. But that is the main event. The angels are not the point. Neither is Mary the point. Jesus is the point. The incarnation is the main event. Listen again to this description of the child that's to be born of this virgin. This is the point. Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And I would suggest if you have a pen, you might underline some of these words just to grasp who is this that's being born to this virgin. Verse 32, he will be great. I would underline the word great. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. I'd underline that. Oh, he's great. He's the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I would underline that. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That word forever grabs me. And of his kingdom there will be no end. I would underline that. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. I would underline that. Don't let familiarity with this story cause you to miss this. Mary had a good question. How can this be? I'm a virgin. And then the angel said, this is going to be supernatural. No ordinary conception, no ordinary birth here. This is going to be by the Holy Spirit. And the angel communicated the same things to Joseph. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Let's see the significance of that. This unique conception, unlike any other, this tells us something about the fundamental nature of Jesus. I read this morning, somebody said, 'Tis the season for theology. It's true. We get a chance to look at our Christology. Who is Jesus? And these Christmas accounts in the Bible give us a chance to go, oh, he is in a class all by himself. So the virgin birth tells you immediately that this one is no ordinary human being. Because ordinary human beings always have a natural biological father and a natural biological mother. Every human being. So Adam and Eve were unique creations of God, miraculously made in the garden. Ever since Adam and Eve, everybody born has had a mother and a father, except Jesus. Holy Spirit caused Mary to be with child miraculously, no physical contact. So you know immediately, okay, virgin conception, virgin birth, different category than anybody else. So we think about him, we know that he is different. The virgin birth, first of all, ensures Jesus' sinlessness. You and I were born to a mother and a father. We inherit our sin nature from our parents. So you do know that, right? You were born with a sin nature. Didn't show up right away, but it was there. And as soon as you had any age on you, any ability to emote and talk, do stuff, your little sin nature started to show up. Almost looked cute at first. But give some time, you began to express yourself in even more selfish ways and more demanding ways. And goodness, as adults, there's just no end to the ways we could be very disobedient and destructive to others. But we were born with that sin nature coming from our mother and father. But Jesus was uniquely born, virgin born. He does not share our sin nature. The virgin birth also affirms that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So understand this, that Jesus was not a mere man who did and taught good things. Plenty of people have lived and done some nice things, but they weren't virgin born. Virgin birth puts him in a different category. Understand this, Jesus was not a prophet. You think, well, I want to think he's a prophet. He's not a prophet. God sent many prophets, and they were born of a mother and a father. God did not need to do a virgin birth to give us another prophet. Already Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the others, mom and dad. So he's not in the prophet category. He's something more than that. Neither was Jesus a good man who later came to realize through self-actualization that he was the Christ. You ever heard that type of thing? I think he just one day just struck him, oh, I must be the Christ. Virgin birth, among lots of things, tell you that's not possible. And Jesus was not someone that God later deified. Like, he was so good that I'm just going to confer deity on him. That's not true for a host of reasons, but virgin birth speaks against that. No, his conception was miraculous, and his nature is very different. God the Son took on flesh in the womb of Mary. Jesus added humanity to his eternal deity there in the womb of Mary. So you have to remember with me, if you're going to recapture the awe of Christmas, who is Jesus? Unlike us, Jesus did not begin his existence in the womb of his mother. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and there's never been a time when God the Son did not exist. So as long as there's been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have always, this triune God has always existed. Never been a time when we talk about God the Son, he did not exist. So what happened there in Bethlehem? Well, that was God taking on flesh, becoming one of us. In fact, we read this type of language in Philippians 2:5. We read this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus became one of us. Charles Hodge, he described the incarnation this way. He says, "The Son of God is stooping to take into personal and perpetual union with himself a nature infinitely lower than his own." Hodge calls it an act of unspeakable condescension. He called it the incarnation, he says, a wonderful exhibition of his love for his people. It was for their sake that he stooped to become a partaker of flesh and blood. So in the incarnation, Jesus did not cease to be God, but he took on humanity, now being fully God, fully man. Another scholar put it this way, "The word incarnation means in flesh and denotes the act whereby the eternal Son of God took to himself an additional nature, humanity, through the virgin birth. The result is that Christ remains forever unblemished deity, which he has had from eternity past, but he also possesses true sinless humanity in one person forever." Another scholar said it this way, "Incarnation, that act of grace whereby Christ took our human nature into union with his divine person and became man. Christ is both God and man, a divine person was united to a human nature." So this glorious truth should help us recapture all, oh, there's no one like Jesus. And this is clearly taught in the scriptures. In John chapter 1, verse 1, and continuing in verse 14, we read this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then the passage continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Paul, speaking to the Colossians in Colossians 2:9, said, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Even this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 7:14 and quoted in Matthew 1. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. We say, who's Jesus? He is God with us. This also is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." But see it again here in Luke 1, in verse 32, in our text, "He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So who is this baby? This is God with us. But here comes the question, why would God do this? Why not give us another prophet through a natural birth? Why this elaborate plan? Why the incarnation? Why God the Son becoming one of us? Listen, be in awe again at the love of God. Why would he do it? Because he loves you. This is what's so amazing. As you kind of ponder and meditate on the first Christmas and God's plan to redeem us, isn't it amazing that God would enter this messy world where we are? He entered into this messy, even murderous world in order to rescue us. If you're like me, when I think about places I want to go, I don't want to go to places that are messy and murderous and difficult. I want to get away. When I'm watching the news and there's some tragic story on the news, especially when I hear about children being abused and mistreated and you hear about how that happens around the world, you know, my prayer is probably like yours. I just begin to express, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's just call this off. You know, make myth this right. All these promises of Scripture. I'm looking forward to when you fulfill that and take away all suffering. But here's what's amazing. Jesus came to this earth in all of its messiness and all of its sin, all of its brokenness. He left the splendors and perfections of his heaven and became one of us to live on this dirty, difficult world. Why? Because he came to rescue us. And so be awed this Christmas. This was a rescue mission for you. This was the love of God on display, becoming one of us in order to rescue us. I want you also to hear this before we go. There is a direct link between the manger and the cross. That Jesus took on flesh and blood, why? So that he could give that flesh and blood as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. You read in the Old Testament all these animal sacrifices and the spilling of blood for forgiveness, but the ultimate sacrifice was always to be God the Son coming, living perfectly, teaching and loving, but ultimately to give himself on a cross. Why the incarnation? So that he could give body and blood in payment for your sins. Do you feel loved? Are you awed by the magnitude of the love of God to become a man to do that for you? And so what is your response to this awe of the love of God? It's to respond to him. It's to respond. It's be difficult to make any sense out of hearing that and going, I guess that's just good information. No, we want to unwrap this gift. At Christmas, somebody's probably going to give you something, and the polite thing to do is to take it and appreciate it and open it. There's never been a gift like this that God would be willing to do for you what you could not do for yourself. Today, here's your move. I want to acknowledge I need a Savior. If God saw my need and left heaven to meet my need, then I have to agree with him. I needed somebody other than me to rescue me. So Jesus, I agree. I needed to be rescued. I am a sinner. What you say about me in the Bible is true. I'm a sinner. I can't fix it on my own. And Jesus, I see who you are. And I see what you did for me on the cross. And I believe you were raised from the dead. Here's my move. I accept what you came to offer. I accept your forgiveness. I ask for it. And I want the eternal life that you're offering to me as a free gift. I want it, so I'm putting my faith in you. And we do this by prayer. Jesus, save me. Be my Savior. Thank you for what you did for me. And God will not turn you away. You say, how will I know he'll save me? The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will never turn you away. If you're asking, you're humbling yourself, you're repenting of your sin, and you're asking Jesus to save you, you will be saved. You'll be among the children of God. And today I urge you, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, we are remembering and we're pausing long enough to feel again the awe of who you are and what you did. And Lord, I pray for my friends who are hearing this message here in the room, those watching the live stream, Lord, that they will say yes to you as well, to resist you no longer, run from you no longer, but to realize the depths of your love and what you are willing to do. And Lord, I pray that they will respond with humility and a cry for forgiveness, a cry for eternal life as a gift from you. Thank you that this was your idea, and we worship you in it. And Lord, help us also to be bold with this good news. We want to tell it to others. There's a world still waiting to hear of what you did for them. Help us to be bold and courageous, to put our yes on the table, even to go anywhere, say anything you tell us to say. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.